getting into Luke. We waded into the waters of Luke, Luke's gospel last week. Today we're going to dive into the deep end of the pool. I just want to warn you, because some of the stuff in you can see in verses 1 to 4, it's not narrative yet, okay? We're not to the fun stuff. We're into the stuff that is very, very critical and very, very important here right at the beginning. And I just want to warn you, it is technical. Luke is talking about his research method here. Now, I rejoice in Luke's research method. I love reading about this. I know not all of you are into research method, but you're going to be after today. You're going to be like, wow, this is really cool. So that's, I want you to just be forewarned that it is getting into some deep territory here, but this is Luke's prologue. He is setting up what we're going to discover throughout the rest of the book. So we'll look at this verses 1 to 4 in just a little more detail. We're going to take some time just at the outset of this study to get this introductory look at Luke. We spent some time there last week in introduction. This week, I've got one more week of introduction. We want to do a little bit of a biography about Luke next week, so we'll talk about that. But it's important that we get a look at some of these introductory details because we want to get a greater appreciation of the things that we are walking through as we go through the study of Luke. Let's say you're in a furniture store, right? We recently bought some furniture moving here. But you're in a furniture store and you're looking at a piece of furniture, a salesman showing you like a chest of drawers or something like that. And to a certain degree, the two of you can observe that piece of furniture, the chest of drawers. You can judge the quality of it. You can see if it's suitable, convenient size, nice color, seems sturdy. But bring in the carpenter who actually made those chest of drawers, and you'll get a very different description. Let's say this particular piece this carpenter tells you about, he says it's made out of Brazilian mahogany. Each piece he measured and cut to perfect precision. He put in care in shaping and sanding every single surface, every single edge. He was meticulous. And this carpenter, if he's really good, he'll beam with pride as he tells you he didn't use one nail, one screw, certainly not a staple. There's not one drop of glue on this whole piece, this entire chest of drawers. He joined each piece to its neighbor using dovetail, tongue and groove construction. Rock solid. You can feel it. Each drawer has a floating bottom. It glides in and out on its tracks smoothly, separated by dust panels. Surfaces are sanded smooth. You can see it finished with stain to bring out the rich color, the natural beauty of that Brazilian mahogany. Great wood, expert craftsmanship. This is a chest of drawers, a piece of furniture that will last a lifetime. In fact, as one slogan says, they'll fight over it when you're dead. It's that good. I don't know much about carpentry, but I'm ready to buy that chest of drawers, right? Are you? Knowing what it took to create or produce something like that, whether it's woodworking or whether it's a piece of literature, like Luke's gospel, knowing what went into that helps you to appreciate that product, helps you to appreciate what's before you. And it's going to help you, too, to know what's worth investing in, whether it's worth spending the time on it, spending the money on it. And that's some of what Luke's prologue does for us. In fact, that's why we take the time on Bible introductions. Whenever somebody, a Bible teacher, gets ready to study a book, he's going to take the time to explain it to you. And Luke, like a master craftsman, he's telling us here in these first four verses what went into producing this account of Jesus' life and ministry. When we know what went into it, how it came to be, we're going to gain a greater appreciation of the treasure that we hold in our hands. So, that said, let me read the first four verses of Luke's gospel for you. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. One of the aspects of Christianity that lends to its certainty, that confirms its credibility, is the fact that Christianity is woven into real history. Real places, real people, dates, times, events, all of that comes across clearly in Luke's prologue, and it's a common characteristic of his entire gospel and all of Scripture. And that's unique to Christianity. Don't miss that. Christianity naturally intersects with the world and its history. Paul Meyer wrote in his book, In the Fullness of Time, he wrote this: because Judeo-Christianity has so thoroughly influenced Western culture, we are prone to imagine that all other world religions have a similarly solid historical base. This is by no means the case. It can, in fact, be argued that every religious system before or since Judaism and Christianity has avoided any significant interaction with history and instead has asked followers to believe, by sheer faith alone, the claimed revelation of its founder or founders. Rather than any private, once-for-all-time revelation, Judeo-Christianity's scriptures encompass a 2,000-year-plus period, 2 millennia in which its holy books constantly interlace themselves with history. So close an intersection with history, however, could have been hazardous for Christianity. Tangencies with known facts of the past could have laid the faith open to ridicule if it had garbled those facts. But rather than seeking the shelter of unprovable traditions to avoid such risk, Christianity instead threaded its origins into the very warp and woof of the past, becoming itself part of history's fabric. For that reason, it has also been held to much more stringent standards of critical evaluation than any other world religious system. This, however, was the price it gladly paid for having such solid historical credentials. End quote. That is exactly what you find here in Luke's gospel. It's threaded, as he says there, into the very warp and woof of the past. It's become part of history's fabric. Everything Luke has written comes from primary sources, firsthand eyewitness accounts. And the purpose is to provide his readers, starting with this most excellent Theophilus, to provide his readers with absolute certainty. Now, the last time we got a taste of Luke's literary skill, we talked about his ability to tell a compelling, richly detailed, vivid story. We noted Alfred Plummer, who said, Luke not only knows how to tell a tale truthfully, but how to tell it with effect. That's very true. Luke puts all of his natural ability, which has been honed and perfected by his training, by his experience, he puts all those literary powers to work here to provide the most comprehensive account of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in Luke's gospel, is the Son of Man, who came to seek and save lost people of all kinds, Jew and Gentile, male, female, every strata of society, every rung of the social ladder. And we have the joy and privilege of taking up and reading this compelling account of the greatest story ever told. Now, what Luke wants us to see in these opening verses is that this story is no fictional account. It's not a pretty myth. It's not a piece of fancy writing, pretty poetry, nice prose. Not only does Luke tell a compelling, richly detailed story, that was the first point in our outline we started last week, but he tells a true story. Here's the second point for your notes. Luke records an accurate, well-researched history. Luke records an accurate, well-researched history. Now, as I mentioned last time, Luke's prologue is amazing in its precision and clarity. And in the most modest, in the most gracious terms possible, Luke provides his readers with a bit of a justification of why he's writing what he's writing, why he's adding to the accounts that have already been produced. And not only that, but we also get some insight into his historical research, his methodology. So first, take a look at Luke's modesty there in verses 1 to 3. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, seemed good to me also to write an orderly account." The life of Jesus Christ made such an impact on the world that here we are, 2,000 years later, half a world away, and we're still thinking about it. We're still talking about it. Newsweek is still writing articles against it. At the same time, I think we have a hard time imagining what it must have been like for those who were so close to the point of impact, what it was like for them, what the impact of the people who were so near to the events of the day, so near to Jesus' miracles, so near to his teaching, so near to the crucifixion, the resurrection, all that spilled out from that, what was that like? Many people can tell you where they were when JFK, John F. Kennedy, was shot, or when Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated. Were you there? Where were you when 9/11 happened, when September 11th happened? All those are events that have profound social and even massive geopolitical significance. And people who live in such momentous times share a common thought. This changes everything. Everything's different. All the things that used to seem important up to this point, none of that matters anymore. Old structures are giving way to new ones. And the older generation looks at all that and worries about the change. And they wonder, what's going to become of the world? Younger people, they're kind of naive and they're intoxicated with enthusiasm. They look forward to that change and they say, wonderful, it's a brave new world. But imagine yourself among those early generations of Christians. You've come to faith in Jesus Christ. You've listened to the preaching of Peter and John, the other apostles, these eyewitnesses, people who were there, people who met Jesus, heard him speak, watched him perform miracles. You met the guy with the shriveled hand who's now restored. You talked to him. And you're among this small band of early believers, and you all share the excitement together, knowing this changes everything. And you get that sense from Luke's prologue. Here's how W. Robertson Nickel describes this. He says, quote, "This preface gives a lively picture of the intense universal interest felt by the early church in the story of the Lord Jesus. Apostles constantly telling what they'd seen and heard, many of their hearers taking notes of what they said for the benefit of themselves and others," end quote. Luke here is no dispassionate observer. He's not standing on the sidelines looking in. He's a part of it. He's right in the middle. He's read the numerous accounts written by what verse 1 calls the many. In fact, notice the sequence there in verses 1 to 2. Number 1, things were accomplished. 2, eyewitnesses delivered those things to the second generation. You can see that in verse 2. Luke describes that second generation as the many. And then number 3, many attempted to compile narratives, to write things out. A lot of people writing a lot of accounts. And Luke numbers himself among the many. Notice the first person plural, us. Luke and the many are the us in verse 1, among whom the things were accomplished. He and the many are the us in verse 2, to whom the eyewitnesses delivered their accounts. And so Luke joins the many in compiling a narrative of these events. Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative, it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account." There's no overt criticism of previous attempts. Luke isn't here writing to say all their stuff is garbage, I'm going to write a better one. He doesn't do that. He's not trying to correct some obvious error or right some wrong. This is just a statement of fact. They wrote, I wrote. He's not claiming some superior place. even though he could have bragged about his association with the Apostle Paul, it would have boosted his credibility significantly. You need to see no hint of that here. He numbers himself among the others. He is also interested in compiling a narrative. Like the others, Luke was gripped by what had been accomplished among them. And that's part of what compelled him to write. By the way, just in case your translation says something different, that word accomplished there, whenever it's used to speak of people, it refers to being fully persuaded or convinced. And you'll find that sometimes used there, the things that people fully believe among us. But actually, when it's used of things or events as it is here, things that have been accomplished among us, it means fully accomplished. It means really fulfilled or brought fully to completion. So Luke is here telling us that not just that Jesus had done some things among them, not just that Jesus had accomplished some amazing things, though he did, but that Jesus had fulfilled things among them. That is, Jesus fulfilled Scripture. And not only that, but Jesus completely, he utterly, he totally fulfilled his mission. He fulfilled all the Father's will. So what had happened among them, among Luke and the many, what the eyewitnesses reported, what had spawned all this interest, all this activity, all this writing, they were seeing this as God working there. God was working on earth, fully accomplishing all his will in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what Luke's saying. So, of course, many people tried to write that down. Of course, many people tried to compile accounts. And, of course, Luke considered writing about it. Just as they attempted, I'm also going to write as well. No overt criticism, statement of fact. Some wondrous, amazing, extraordinary things have happened among them, accomplished among them. Who wouldn't want to write about it? Now, that said, even though Luke is modest here, even though he doesn't overtly criticize the accounts that were written before them, notice that he still thought it was important to write another one, didn't he? He saw a need for a fuller account. He saw a need for something that was more complete, more comprehensive. The previous accounts were in two respects deficient. First, they were incomplete. They were isolated, not full. Secondly, they weren't put in proper order, which means that they lacked context. They lacked perspective. They weren't put one after another. So there were things written, sure. Certain stories, certain accounts, certain teachings, but none of that was put into its proper order, into its proper context, and certainly wasn't comprehensive. So Luke set out to write a gospel that would provide a complete account, something that would be written in an orderly sequence, and that would give the reader a sense of context, a sense of perspective, and a sense of completeness about all that Jesus said and did. That was important. What Luke produced here, clearly superior to the many previous accounts, Frederick Godet notes this. He says, quote, "It appears probable, therefore, to me, that the works to which Luke alludes are writings really unknown and lost. Their incompleteness condemned them to extinction. In proportion as writings of superior value, such as our synoptic gospels, our synoptics spread through the church." So basically what that quote is saying is that all those written accounts referred to in verse 1, they've become extinct because they've not been in use. They've not been in circulation in church history. Luke here wants to produce a comprehensive narrative, an orderly account. And the scope of Luke's gospel, the context that it provides, leads to absolute certainty about the things that are written. And listen, Luke is so convinced about the superiority of what he wrote in comparison to all those previous written accounts that he tells Theophilus,